Would you go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 12? Revelation chapter 12. We have for about over a year now been studying through the book of Revelation. And we've now come to about near the halfway point. Revelation chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is the reading of God's most holy word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's pray together. Sovereign and Holy Father, we come and ask that we may receive, and what we request is that by the ministry of your Spirit, you would show us Christ. That just as we sang, show us Christ in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. And by so doing, convict the sinner, break the complacent, wake up the lazy, and at the same time encourage the weary and draw close to the broken. And as John was taken into heaven to receive the revelation, would you elevate our minds and our hearts to that place, that we might see the glory of the risen Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Why do the people of this world hate the Messiah? Why is there animosity towards Jesus Christ? He said it in his own words. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There is a hostility that comes from the unbelieving community towards the Son of God and his followers. The fallen human race does not think highly and does not act rightly towards Jesus Christ and his church. But the question is why? What is the deep-seated reason for which the world hates Jesus Christ and consequently his people? Why do the nations rage against the Lord's anointed? Well, here's the answer. It's because behind the physical struggle, there exists a spiritual war. There is a cosmic battle that accounts for the world's enmity against God. Listen to the words of the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. He said, quote, "If the curtain were to be pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash." End quote. You need to know, Christian, that there is a war being waged right now that is celestial. A war so intense, a war so fierce, that all the struggle and conflict that occurs in the earthly realm is but the buzzing of the war taking place in the spiritual realm. That underneath the veil of persecution against God's people is an internal contest. Well, what does the Bible tell us? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, Christian, here's an assessment question for you. Do you genuinely believe that to be true? Do you consider yourself to be in the thick of this unseen struggle? I ask because how often do we find Christians disengaged and living like there is no war? Does this accurately describe you as a Christian? Well, if true, you need to hear these words. You've been lulled to sleep. The adversary has rocked you and tucked you right into where he wants you to be. There is a holy war, a heavenly crusade taking place now. What has the book of Revelation taught us? That from the perspective of the throne, you come to see things for what they really are. Not just the shadows on earth, but the very substance in heaven. And what we find in Revelation chapter 12 is that there is a cosmic struggle and it is intense. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, three characters are involved in this great conflict. A woman, a child, and a dragon. And it's in that order we will seek to identify them and learn their role. Now, before we go further, how does Revelation chapter 12 fit within the greater context of the book of Revelation? Well, due to the vision-filled nature of the book, it is important that we see the larger picture as we can get easily lost. And so allow me then to briefly summarize. In Revelation chapter 1, John, who is the last remaining apostle, is found exiled and banished on an island called Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor. And on this island, he is visited by the risen Christ, and that for a reason, so that he can receive the revelation and transcribe the revelation to conclude Scripture. Well, what is the revelation? It's God's final and divine plan for salvation and judgment in Jesus Christ. And so it is appropriately called, in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the message is to be specifically written in three sections or parts. You can read it for yourself if you turn back with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Here's the whole structure of the book. John is told, write therefore the things that you have seen, and the things that are, and the things that are to take place after these things. And so John is instructed in the manner in which he is to outline the book of Revelation. The things he has seen, the things that are, and the things that are to take place after. And so he begins with the things which he has seen. And at the outset of Revelation, there is nothing which he has seen except a vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. He then moves to write the things that are. In other words, the present state of the churches in his first century context. And so seven churches are addressed in letter format in chapters 2 and 3. Lastly, John then begins to inform us of the things that are to take place after these things. And so in chapter 4, John is taken into the heavenly throne room of God, and he sees a lamb in chapter 5. And he begins to see the lamb break the seals of a seven-sealed scroll, a scroll that symbolizes God's sovereign end-time will. And the opening of each seal brings forth judgment upon the world, in chapters 6 and 7. Most of the sealed judgments, in my understanding, have begun following the composition of the book. Wars and famine and disease characterize the judgment of these seals. One by one, he observes the Lamb break the seals, but in the slitting of the seventh seal, an additional set of seven judgments are revealed, pictured by angels sounding trumpets. Well, what are these seven trumpets? Like the seven seals, they are the trumpets of God upon the world, or the judgments of God upon the world, only more severe. Judgments that occur in the tribulation and the great tribulation, the final seven-year period to human history. Trumpet judgments are sounded in chapters 9 and 10, but then an announcement is made. The message is that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, God will have accomplished His sovereign and divine purpose in giving salvation to believers and final judgment to unbelievers. The faithful will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. And so the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11 to mark the final period or the final phase in which God will bring the history of the world to an end. Look with me in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." It is the heavenly declaration that the end has come. Now, what are we then seeing in Revelation chapter 12? What is in view in Revelation chapter 12 is the start of that final sequence in which God will accomplish all His purposes. Revelation 12 begins the conclusion to the end time drama. And like a well-scripted ending, it does so by providing for us a glimpse of the very beginning, by taking us back to tell a story. Revelation chapter 12 tells us a story not from an earthly perspective, but from a heavenly one. A story that enables us to see things for what they really are. And this flashback involves a cast of three characters: the woman, the child, and the dragon. So we begin with the first. We are introduced to a woman. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Against the backdrop of heaven, John tells us that a great sign appeared. It was a sign, or it was a symbol, which is to say that what we're seeing here is a symbolic presentation of the story. The woman is but a representation. But the question is, who is this woman signifying? Well, how is this woman described? This woman is robed with the sun, the moon upon her feet, a crown of 12 stars. Well, what could that mean? Notice also in verse 2 that this woman is expecting. She was pregnant. And she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Well, then that raises another question. Well, who is she about to give birth to? Who is this baby? We're given a description in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Well, who is this child? You probably know the answer. And if you don't, once I tell you, it'll be very clear. The child is Christ, the Messiah. We're told the child is to rule all the nations with an iron rod, which takes us back to one of the most prominent messianic psalms in Psalm chapter 2. When the Father, in speaking to the Son, He says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." This is a description of none other than Jesus Christ, God's Son. A child who is not only to rule the nations, but in verse 5, a child who is caught up to the throne of God. This is a child positioned and seated on God's throne. That's Jesus Christ. Well, then who is his mother? Who is the woman? The woman has to be Mary. Revelation 12 takes us back to the beginning of Jesus' life when Mary is to be found with child by the Holy Spirit and she gives birth to the Messiah. This is a flashback, a recollection of the narrative of Jesus. But if you study the symbolic story more closely, you'll find that is not the right interpretation nor the answer. The woman is not Mary, the wife of Joseph from Nazareth. It's because in verse 6, we're given a number. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. That's a familiar number. 1,260 days is a very familiar number. When did we last see that specific number of days? Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It's a reference to the time of great tribulation in the future. And so you see, this flashback story doesn't end in the past, but brings us, as Marty McFly says, back to the future. If you don't get the reference, it's okay. Once the gospel accounts close, so does Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's only until around the 12th century that the Roman church resurrected Mary in holy piety, offering prayers to her, believing Mary to be a dispenser of grace, a mediator of sorts between Jesus Christ and sinners. But the mediator himself does not need a mediator, which would only nullify his ministry. And Mary is not to be an active participant on earth during the time of the great tribulation. She is in heaven, like every other Christian in glory, worshiping around the throne who has died. Who is God purposefully preserving during the time of the great tribulation that is clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath its feet, with a crown of 12 stars? Well, leave your finger here in Revelation, and would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. In order to understand Revelation, we must understand Scripture. And in this case, we must understand Genesis, which is why it's so important to read the whole Bible. Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now here it is in verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. How did Jacob interpret his son Joseph's dream? What did he reckon to be the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars? He said, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow ourselves to you?" What is the moon, or the sun, the moon, and the stars? It's the family of Jacob. Or better said, the family of the name God gave Jacob, Israel, whose 12 sons would go on to be the 12 tribes of Israel. The woman is not Mary, but the Jewish people, God's ancient people who gives birth to a child. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ tells us that he comes from a line of Jewish people. When the wise men inquire about the whereabouts of the Christ, they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" The woman is not Mary, but the people of Israel, who gives birth to its Messiah. But the story in Revelation chapter 12 doesn't necessarily revolve around the woman and the child, but rather the child and a fierce red dragon. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll see this dragon, verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." Well, who is this great red dragon? Well, by looking a few verses ahead in verse 9, we're told. "And the great red dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." He is none other than the devil. Standing behind the symbol of this great red dragon is Satan himself. The adversary is represented as this great dragon because of his cruelty, because of his ferocity. It was Martin Luther who taught us in the battle cry of the Reformation. He said these words in his hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." You see, his primary purpose, the devil, is to inflict harm. We know that because Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of Christian believers in John 17. He said, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to," and he said this, "keep them from the evil one." Paul promises the church in 2 Thessalonians 3, "The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and he will protect you from the evil one." Well, why must we as Christians have those promises from God to keep us and to protect us? It's because the devil's resolve is to hurt Christians. He is, as it were, hell-bent on destroying God's people. There is a reason why the color of this dragon is red. It speaks of his intent to murder and to kill. John 8 states he was a murderer from the beginning, who brought death to the entire race of mankind. The red dragon is described as having 7 heads and crowns on each head, and that depiction is again by no accident. Well, why is Satan pictured with seven heads and seven crowns? Well, we've seen the number seven play a significant role in the Revelation. It means completion. Here is Satan with complete power. He is, after all, the ruler of this world. He has full authority and power over this world. But the number seven doesn't just convey completion, but perfection. Now, what do I mean by perfection? How does Satan express perfection? Well, again, turn back with me in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we find an interesting description of this adversary. Ezekiel chapter 28, here in this chapter, the wicked prince of Tyre is the subject of God's prophetic judgment. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." And the prophecy, notice, goes on to condemn this prince. Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." But notice in verse 11, something interesting happens. The judgment pronounced upon the prince of Tyre transitions to the king of Tyre. Well, who is this king? Look at verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." The judgment pronounced upon the prince of Tyre transitions to the king of Tyre. Well, who is this king? This cannot be a human king. Why? It's because there was no human king present in the garden. There were only two humans, Adam and Eve, and only one king, the ruler of their world. He is the cosmic king, the spiritual ruler behind the earthly prince of Tyre. And what is it that we learn about the dragon here? That he was the signet, or he was the sign of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. We can deduce that he was the most highly exalted celestial angel in the court of God. He was covered in emeralds and stones that reflected the very beams of radiating light that comes from the throne in Revelation 4. And in verse 13, some translators believe that the two words there, settings and engravings, or settings and sockets, if you have an NASB, is a reference to musical instruments, timbrel and pipes. They still don't know what those words mean. Which is to say, on the day that he was created, he was fashioned to be heaven's worship leader. Here, he was the perfect creature, responsible for bringing heavenly praise to God. And so what happened? Verse 15, you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. You see, pride goes before the fall. Now let me ask you a question. From where did Satan's sin originate? You see, he's the one creature who can really say, the devil made me do it. His sin came not outside of him, but inside of him. The source of sin was to be found in his very heart. God is not the author of sin. Satan is. It came from within him. Notice verse 4 in Revelation 12. His tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven, cast them to the earth. At Satan's fall, he goes down by grabbing a host of heaven with him. The stars here refer to the angels in heaven. We've seen this before. You see, it was not enough for the dragon to fall alone. He brings a third of heaven with him. These are, as we've seen in the sounding of the fifth trumpet, the demonic army coming up out of the bottomless pit or the abyss. Now I want you to notice that the sole mission of the red dragon is not to convert even more heavenly angels. Nor is it even to destroy the woman. Notice in Revelation 12, verse 4, the red dragon was found standing before the woman, waiting as it were, like a physician delivering a newborn. And the red dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The primary agenda of this dragon is not to defeat angels, nor is it to slay the woman, but rather to devour the child. His desire is to consume and execute this child. And this, you see, is the very heart of the conflict in this cosmic war. This is the very battle within this holy struggle. Well, how will the dragon do this? How will the devil defeat and devour the child? Not only by attempting to execute the Christ upon his birth, but to execute the Christ prior to his birth. In other words, to prevent the Christ from being born. How will he do this? To cut off the lineage by which the Christ is to come. And so when did this conflict begin? Not in Bethlehem, but in the garden. It was the ancient serpent who invaded that garden, tempting Eve to eat and thus disobey. And what were the words of God as he pronounced judgment upon the tempter? He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And to further clarify who those parties were, God said, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It was the very first reference in Scripture of the Christ, the Savior. And you see, from that point forward, what do we find? We find Satan attempting to keep the Savior, the Christ, from being born by killing his seed. Immediately after the fall, Adam and Eve, they give birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. And so what does Satan do? He influences and he persuades Cain to murder his brother Abel in an attempt to destroy the seed. But Abel's death does not accomplish the devil's purpose, as Eve, she gives birth to another son named Seth. And in Genesis 4:25, these are the words of Eve when she gives birth to Seth. She says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Because you see, by Seth's birth, the seed for which the Christ was to be born remains alive. But what does Satan then do? He enters into the genealogy of Seth and he corrupts all the people. He breaks into the lineage of Seth, influencing them into such severe sin that in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was the dragon's effort in seeking to destroy the Christ by corrupting all the inhabitants of the earth with sin. And so God brings a deluge of water to flood the earth and exterminate sinful mankind, except for one man and his family. There was only one man that was found faithful, a righteous man, and his name was Noah. Noah and his family. God preserves this one man and his family in a wooden ark in order to preserve the seed. You see, that's what's taking place behind the curtain. In Noah's family, the promise of the Christ is protected. And with the dragon waiting and standing in front of the woman to give birth, the promise of the seed is then given to Abraham and Sarah. And it's with this husband and wife that the devil then directs his new attacks. Afraid of entering into Egypt with his wife, Abraham, remember when he tells Sarah, you need to tell people that you're my sister and you're not my wife. Because when they see that you're my wife and you're very pretty looking, they're going to want to kill me. And Genesis 12 says, when the Egyptians saw her, they saw that she was beautiful. And so they brought her to Pharaoh. Why? That Pharaoh might take her as his own, thus destroying the seed. But God intervenes and protects the seed. He afflicts Pharaoh and his whole house with such great plagues, causing Pharaoh to send Abraham and his wife. And he says, you need to leave. And as Abraham and Sarah grow old, past their baby-making years, it seems as if the devil has accomplished his purpose. But again, by God's doing, the unexpected happens. Isaac is born. And the seed, the Christ, is preserved. But now through Isaac, he gets married to his wife Rebekah, who also is barren. But again, by God's doing, God performs a miracle. And the seed continues. The seed advances in their son Jacob, but that is threatened when hatred grows for Jacob within their other son Esau. The seed is at stake when in Genesis 27, Esau says, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. But in the enmity between Jacob and Esau, the Christ again is secured. Jacob's sons go on to begin a nation of over 2 million people. And the dragon this time attempts to crush the seed by inspiring Pharaoh to slaughter every Jewish baby boy. Remember that? This is the devil's plot to kill the seed. But that plan is thwarted. Because the Hebrew midwives, they feared God more than the Egyptian king. The seed is then carried into a boy, a shepherd boy named David, whose life is threatened on numerous occasions. Satan attempts to use not an Egyptian king this time, but this time a Jewish king by the name of Saul to kill David. His entire kingdom is set out to destroy this one boy who possesses the seed. But David and the seed once again is preserved. And in 2 Kings chapter 11, a woman by the name of Athaliah comes to power, the wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And to secure her absolute power, she seeks to eradicate everyone who belongs to the house of David. And she does just that. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that she destroyed all the royal family, Meaning she killed every single person related to David's household. And it's as if at this point the dragon has succeeded. He has defeated and he has destroyed the seed. And with the royal house of David obliterated, there can be no Christ to come. There can be no rightful Messiah to be born. But in one of the amazing stories of the Bible, it's found that a baby has been hidden who has come from the house of David. And for 6 years, this baby named Joash is kept away unseen from this wicked queen. And they wait until the child grows only to the age of 7. And the faithful God-fearers bring this little 7-year-old boy out and they present him to the people as their king. Athaliah and all her followers are put to death. And the seed survives. The Christ remains. But once again, the dragon, he is relentless. And in the book of Esther, Satan moves in a Persian man named Haman to kill every remaining Jew in exile. This is the devil's original attempt of a Jewish Holocaust. Esther chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children." But that plan is spoiled. In the courageous efforts of Esther, and by God's providence, the seed is preserved. And what might be one of the greatest threats to the seed is not a foreign power, but Israel itself. It's as if Satan influences the woman to seek to destroy her own unborn child. It's as if Satan influences the woman to have a spiritual abortion. All throughout Israel's history, over and over and over again, her greatest iniquity is the sin of idolatry, in which she follows the practices of the nations around her. And one of the most despicable practices of the nations around her was the sacrifice of their own children as offerings to false idols and gods. We find it in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It is the dragon standing before the woman to devour the seed, the child. And the cosmic fight becomes more intense at the birth of Jesus Christ. When the devil inspires Herod to slaughter all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. But God takes Joseph and Mary and the Christ and flees them to Egypt for their safety. And so the deceiver and the murderer comes to Jesus during his ministry in the wilderness. After he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is now hungry and tired, and Satan tries to kill Jesus right there when at his weakest point by daring him to throw himself off a cliff to die in his own hometown. But the devil observes that the Christ is too strong. So he attempts to destroy him, even when he's weaker in Gethsemane, by possessing his own disciple, Judas. Judas, the betrayer, deceives his master, influenced by the deceiver himself. And as a result, Jesus is arrested, tried, and condemned. And the heavenly conflict comes to its climax when Satan unleashes all his authority and power in Pilate and the unrighteous Jews and their leaders and the Roman soldiers to bring the Christ finally to his end. Jesus is crucified to a cross, a form of execution, and there on that cross, the dragon slays the child. The seed for which the devil has for a lifetime attempted to destroy is now finally dead. But what appears to be the dragon's greatest feat is really his worst failure. It's because the cross was God's way of influencing Satan into fulfilling his own divine plan. As creator, he does all that he wants with his creatures. He is a sovereign creator. And unbeknown to the dragon, it was all according to a sovereign God's design. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look with me in verse 7. The Apostle Paul refers to it as the secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And look what he says. None of the rulers of this age, Satan himself including, understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the dragon, by wounding the seed, he crushes his own head in the secret, hidden wisdom of God. All through redemptive history, the devil plotted and schemed to destroy Jesus Christ, standing before the pregnant woman, to keep him from coming, to devour him when he did come. And when he thought he had accomplished his wicked purpose, it only served to bring about his own destruction. Because Jesus who had died, Jesus who was buried, was Jesus who was raised. And it was by his death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus Christ proved victorious over the dragon. And there you find the power of the gospel, Christian. It's victory through death. The conqueror upon the throne is a slain lamb. He wanted to die. It was the purpose for which he came, to lay down his life, and that for sinners. What is the dragon's purpose? To inflict harm and cause sinners to remain and perish in their sin. What is the child's purpose? To come and to save sinners. And you need to know, God set in ages past a divine plan to save you from your sin. In other words, the very seed was given for you. The Christ was preserved. The Christ was protected from the beginning in the garden, all through history, that he might come for you. And that to suffer and to die, to pay the cost of your sin, and to be raised to impart for you new life. Salvation is the reason for which Jesus Christ came, to rescue you, to redeem you. Therefore, if you are without the Christ, turn and repent of your sin. Place your trust in Jesus Christ, God's promised seed, to deliver you from the judgment of sin and death and hell. Come and embrace the Christ who was preserved for you. The anticipated seed has come, and he has come on your behalf. You see, in this dramatic story of the woman bearing a child to be protected from the dragon, in this story that we come to in Revelation chapter 12, was for you. Which is why Christian, at the end of the day, we need only one thing. Rather, we need only one person, and He is Christ. No power of hell, as we sang, no scheme of man, not even the devil himself, can ever pluck me from His hand. You see, as we think of ourselves as holding on to Christ, beloved, it's really Christ holding on to us, isn't it? You must know, Christian, that the child has been preserved for you. Let's pray together. Creator God, who works His perfect will. You are sovereign over heaven, and You reign supreme over all the earth. Even though You have appointed, for the time being, an adversary to rule, but again, only by Your divine will. But we confess that we have lost sight of the true King who sits upon the throne, and the Lamb, our promised seed, realized in Jesus Christ. We admit that we do not live our lives as though there is a heavenly war, but rather we listen to the whispers of the devil. Our cold and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. And so we pray, rise up, O Lord, and He will flee before our sovereign God. Awaken us from our sin, that we might see and savor and obey Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.